sharing not just physical blood, well, ultimately we do, way back, far enough, but sharing in the blood of Christ, our Savior, who died for our sins. And we want to worship Him tonight in spirit and truth. I trust you will be of a mind to do that as well. We're not all just here for to fill the hour from 6 to 7 with good religious things, but to really worship our Savior. This evening, I'd like to just have a few moments of quiet time that we might pray corporately together, as we do sometimes. Just check ourselves out, make sure before we approach the table of the Lord that all is well. And then if there are any brothers who have something they want to share regarding the table, the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, please feel free to do that as we meditate together. And then I have a message from Revelation 1 that I'd like to share with you this evening. Okay, so that will be our program until the end of the hour, when we'll share around the table. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to spend a few moments in quiet. Thank you, Lord, that you can hear all of the prayers of these saints simultaneously, that you can interact with their spirits, with ours all together at one time. We thank you, Lord, that you are the infinite God. And now we wish, through the reading of your word, to exalt your name to the place where it deserves, because you have no equal, no peer. We give you great praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Revelation chapter 1 this evening, and I wanted to help us to put ourselves into the Apostle John's shoes. You'll remember that the Apostle John was perhaps the youngest of the apostles, of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, a young man. The Lord Jesus died in around the year AD 32. Intervening between that time and the time of Revelation 1 is perhaps 60 years. The Apostle John probably did not see the Lord since his ascension. The Lord didn't make it a practice to show himself to people except for the Apostle Paul, you remember, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, some short time after the Lord's ascension. So you have to put yourself in that setting. 60 years it has been since he has seen the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one on whose bosom he rested at the table of the Last Supper, and who he saw hang on the cross. In those intervening years, John has experienced a lot. He's pastored a church in Ephesus. He's undergone persecution. The Roman Empire has undergone numerous changes in leadership, from the emperor that was there under when the Lord was present on the earth, and unto Nero in 64, where there were terrible persecutions in that time frame, and perhaps on and off persecutions. And then in 81 AD, Domitian, another emperor, ramped up the persecution level again, and he reigned until 96, at which time it was said that John was able to be released from his imprisonment on Patmos and go back to the church at Ephesus for a brief time. But that might help us to see what John is experiencing here when he comes to Patmos. And it says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was not just there to pass the time, of course. He was there because the emperor and the Roman authorities banished him there to that island. It was a rugged island. It doesn't say this here, but tradition states that he was, even in his advanced age, in his 80s probably, was commanded and made to work in the mines on that island. And we find him there situated, Revelation 1, verse number 9, because of his testimony, because of his preaching of the Word of God. And this is not just, this is a totally different situation than you and I find ourselves in today. I've been reading this book by Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World. Excellent book if you have a chance to get it and look at it. He goes through a lot of different areas of morality, of charity, of philanthropy, and all these things that we take for granted today that he is supporting the fact that those are really created. That whole atmosphere that we live in today was really created by the Lord Jesus and his followers and Christian truth. But he makes it very clear that the emperors were not, and the whole Roman system was not at all friendly to Christians. Not just not friendly, but for instance, if you didn't offer sacrifice to the pagan gods or to the emperor of Rome, then you would, be punished, maybe with loss of life, unless you renounced Christ and confessed Caesar as the Lord and King. So he's there. He's fortunate in that sense that he hasn't lost his life. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And now he's going to see, as you remember from reading this passage before, the resurrected, glorified Christ. And remember, I said it had been 60 years, perhaps, since he has seen him. And you will see this in verse 13. He turns to see who this is, and it just takes him a second. Who is this? He said he saw one like the Son of Man. Well, guess what? He was the Son of Man. But it had been so many years, and time had passed, and the Lord was glorified. Didn't look just like he did when he was here. Recognizable, but certainly not at all the same in his clothing and appearance. And I've selected this passage tonight just to help you to think with me, with John, how the Lord Jesus looks today, right now. We don't see him here in this room, but this is how he looks. He doesn't look like he did hours before the cross, or on the cross, or whatever, but he looks just like this right here. Verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so here's the first descriptive term of the Lord. There's actually about a dozen of them in this passage. He has a great voice like a trumpet. If you were in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it seems that he's in a mode of receiving revelation like the prophets of old. And he's about to receive a revelation which is second to none in its character and content. Harks back to Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, seeing all these wonderful visions and revelations from the Lord. And if you're just sitting there, and all of a sudden out of the clear blue comes a trumpet, think of a voice like a trumpet, and it calls you to attention, and it's loud and distinct. And that voice said in verse 11 something about the one speaking. It said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm the A and the Z, the beginning and ending of all things. I think you might perk your ears up when you hear that. What you see, write in a book. Now, the Lord tells him that again in verse 19, write. It's going to be in other places in Revelation as well. One time he's told not to write. Remember those revelations that he heard, but he was not to divulge them to us. It says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, your former church, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And so this voice apparently is coming from John's side or behind him. And it says in verse 12 that he turns to see the voice. Well, he turns to see the source of the voice, of course. He turns to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw, and here's what he saw again. Here's another description of this vision that he had. Seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden lampstands. Really is what those refer to. Your translation might say lampstand. Now, verse 20 goes on to tell us what those candlesticks or lampstands refer to. It says, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. This is interesting because Revelation is filled up with these figures of speech and metaphors and figures and symbols. But here he's telling us just exactly what the symbol means. You just can plug that right back in. And it says, then, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That is, I saw really a representation of the seven churches that he just told me about. Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamos and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Laodicea and all those churches. He sees a symbolic representation of those churches. And in verse 13, it tells us that the Lord was in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, those seven golden lampstands. Why do you think the church is pictured as a lampstand? What does a lamp give? And what is the church supposed to give to the world? Light. So let your light shine before men that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. He says in Philippians that you shine as lights in the world to give light to the darkness. That's what a church is supposed to be about, giving light. If it doesn't give light, then it's not a church. It might be called a church in English, but if it doesn't do that, it's not. And so there's a symbolism very clearly telling us about the church. In the middle of those candlesticks, that you could picture those churches around about in a circle, seven candlesticks, seven lampstands, and in the middle of those was one like unto the Son of Man. And John, at this point, after all those many years, was probably doing this. Is that him? Is that the one that I remember? He's like the Son of Man, and it tells us that he is clothed in with a garment down to the foot. What kind of garment is that? A robe of some sort. Who wears robes? Kings wear robes. Who else wear robes? Priests wear robes. Who wear robes today? The nine men in black robes, the judges. The Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, the king, and the judge, all rolled up into one person. It just represents that regal power and character that he has. It's down to the foot, and he's girt about the middle here with a golden belt, a golden girdle. Very regal indeed. We see his majesty. Notice in verse 14 also, we're still pondering now the vision that John is seeing. And this is just flooding his vision with this that he's seeing in this vision. And verse 14, his head and his hair was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. There's a passage in the Old Testament that I think John is reflecting on here in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a great vision that Daniel does. this is the vision of the four beasts here in Daniel. By the way, if you want to understand Revelation, you have to understand Daniel. And if you don't understand Daniel, you will not understand the book of Revelation. Here is Daniel's vision of the four beasts, world history here being played out before him. And it says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, these thrones of earthly powers, and the Ancient of Days did sit. I think two of the hymns we sang tonight had Ancient of Days in it. Do you remember? This Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Oh, we could go on. We could see in verse 13, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him, and all of that exciting revelation. But here we are in verse 14, back in Revelation 1, and it says that the head and hair of the Lord was white like wool. Can you imagine? He was a man who was 33 years old when he died. His hair probably wasn't white yet. Some people have that affliction. Sorry if you have that. White hair by the time you're 33. Some have no hair by the time they're 33. No, but the Lord didn't look like that when he was here, did he? His hair was white, white like wool, pure white like snow. What do you think white hair represents? You know, it's wisdom, that's true. White, just the color white. Purity. Age comes white hair too, often. Although the Lord never really ages. But the Ancient of Days there in Daniel chapter 7, as reflected in this passage, he's eternal. He has always been white like wool, pure and wise. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. When you think of fiery eyes, what do you think of? Penetrating judgment, purity, that which burns away all the impure. His eyes were like that. I don't know. It's hard to imagine what that would look like. We'll see someday. It says in verse 15, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. I've not had the privilege. Well, let me go to the first part of 15. You know, feet like fine brass, pure, shiny, strong feet, a good foundation he has there. I never had the privilege to go to Niagara Falls. You might not believe that, but that's been the case for me. Some of you others can sympathize with me. Someday I hope to be there. But can you imagine the voice of Christ like the sound of many waters? What does that sound like? What's that? Yeah. It's awfully loud. The massive amounts of water that are tumbling over those falls down to the bottom. And his voice is like that. It can't be missed. Some people have that gift to be able to project their voice. The Whitfields and the Spurgeons and all those great preachers. I don't practice that all the time, although I should be able to. But can you imagine? I mean, the voice of the Lord would just make the walls of this room just tumble, just come to pieces with the greatness of it. It says in verse 16 that he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Now, verse 20 tells us what the seven stars are. It says that they are the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel is angelos. I don't think that it means that each church has a little guardian angel, although you feel like we could use one sometimes. But God sends His angels as ministers to His saints. I understand this to refer to messengers, which is the other common translation of the term angelos, a messenger. These are the messengers of the churches. It could be the pastors of those churches, somebody who is responsible in giving God's word, the message to those churches. John is told by God to write to those messengers, and those messengers are to take that message to the church. But notice that if you remember in verses or in chapters 2 and 3, those messages are written to the angels of the church, to those messengers. They are responsible parties in those churches, which is in some of those churches is a good thing. Most of them, though, have a little bit of stuff they need to adjust and fix. And if this is indeed the case, that these are the messengers, maybe the messengers from those churches were coming to visit John on that Isle of Patmos. But regardless, it doesn't matter. These letters were going to those messengers in any case. And I'm just glad, though, that those messengers have help. It says the messengers. Where are the messengers? It says the messengers are in His right hand. Those messengers are upheld and supported by Christ as He stands in the midst of those seven churches and is going to give a message through John to those stars of the churches, to those messengers or angels of those churches to share with their assembly. It goes on to say that out of His mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. What is that? What does that represent? It's not the sword of the Word. That's a little, Hebrews 4 at least, it's a little sword, a little dagger type of sword. This sword is a sword of judgment. This is a broad sword, one you think of when you think of a sword, a large handle and a long sharp part, whatever you call that part. This is the kind of sword that He has, a sharp and two-edged sword. Nobody would mistake this in John's time. They understood swords like we understand long guns and handguns and revolvers and those sorts of things, the tools of warfare today. These were the tools of warfare then, the tools of judgment, the tools of execution. It says, uses this term actually in several places in Revelation. One notable one is in chapter 19, in verse 15. Here's the rider on the white horse. And the white horse rider here is not the Antichrist who came in the beginning in chapter 6 there. That was the false Christ. But here we have the real one. On that white horse, His eyes were a flame of fire, 19:12. He had many crowns. It says in verse 15, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In verse 21, it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of Him who sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of His mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so this is the sword, I think, of judgment. And then finally it says the last characteristic of the Lord in John's vision, His appearance was like the sun as it shines high in the sky at noon, the brightest that it can be. There He is. Is there any wonder that in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light, but there was no sun yet? There was a light as bright as the sun, and that was the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul found this out personally, too. He It was such a bright light on the road to Damascus. Remember that? That he fell off of his ride and was blinded by that light as the sun shining in his strength. Purity, light, as light shining in a dark place. That's what the Lord Jesus is, still is. He looks like this today. This is how we can think of the Lord. We don't have any digital photographs or paintings, but we have this word picture here of what John saw the Lord looked like in all of his regal glory. And what does John do when he sees him? Go up and shake his hand? Say, nice to see you after so many years? It says that he fell at his feet as dead. Daniel did the same thing. Ezekiel did the same thing. Isaiah. Peter, when he was in the boat and recognized that Jesus was Lord and said, I am a sinful man, depart from me, O Lord. Godly people fall down in deathly fear and awe and worship of Jesus when they see him. This is an important thing for us to grasp. He is not one to be treated lightly. Thank God that the next part of the verse is there, though. It says, he laid his right hand upon me. He had 7 stars in his right hand just a moment ago. And now he lays his right hand on John and says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. And he tells him to write those things which he's seen, and tells him what the mystery of the 7 stars and the 7 golden lampstands is. That same power that's displayed in Jesus, though, in verses 10 all the way down to 16, and that power that goes out with the sharp two-edged sword, the power to judge, is that same power that he used to touch John and tell him to stop fearing. I am the first and the last. He assured him. So all at once, the power of God that's there for judgment is the power of God that's there also to work in you and to assure you of your place with him. Notice that, and this really relates to why we're here at the table tonight. It says, behold, he says, I'm he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the present tense here, this first one. I am the continually living one. I was dead, but behold, I'm now alive forevermore. And then he says, not explicitly here, but he just says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's Hades, that's not hell or the lake of fire. But tying those two together, I'm the one who died, and therefore I have the keys of Hades and of death. If you have the keys of something, what does that mean? You have control over it. You have the keys to your car. I do not. You have the keys to your house. Jesus has the keys of death. He's the one that's sovereign even over death and Hades and all of its inhabitants. And so we can rejoice tonight that he, though he died, and then we remember that, we worship him here at the table, he is the one who is alive. And who is it? It's the one that John pictures for us in words, the one who was pure and bright from top to bottom in that regal clothing and with that sword and in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches and all of this glorious picture. There's the Lord. And there's John worshiping the glorified Christ, falling down at his feet as dead, fearing him, but having the sustenance of Christ himself to stop fearing and to worship the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. We're going to look, I trust, next time at another scene of worship of the Lord later on in Revelation. And I trust that you will maybe look there, chapter 4 and 5. But think about this one tonight as we worship. This is an act of worship. This is just one thing. This is the way He's told us to remember Him, to worship Him in that way until He comes back. I trust you will. And think of Him and His fiery eyes, those which purify, and all of that. Meditate upon His person and His work, and let's partake of the table together. While the men come forward to help us, I'd like to ask if we sing a verse of number 18. Number 18. Had that Last Supper with His disciples, and He took the bread, first of all, and He gave thanks. And so I'd like to ask Brother Bill if he will give thanks on our behalf for that bread, which represents His broken body.
Heavenly Father and Lord God, we bow before You at this time to reflect upon what is incomprehensible to us, Lord, that our sin caused Your death on that cursed tree. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to suffer for our behalf and for Your body to be bruised and broken and beaten for me, for us. And we just thank You, Lord, for that salvation. And just pray, Lord, that You'll help us to think upon these things, these images, these word pictures, and to realize how great a salvation we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord gave that bread to His disciples and said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." It's a representation, really, He was saying, of His body, which is broken for them. Let's eat together in thanks. We also share together in the benefits of His life blood. The Bible says that the life is in the blood, and thus the Israelites were commanded not to eat or drink blood, as it represented and held in it the very life of the animal that was sacrificed or killed. Later on, it tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This just means that sin has a death penalty. Any sin. Thank God for His provision of a substitute. And I want to ask Brother James if he will pray. Thanks for the cup, which tells us that. And one little symbol.
Heavenly Father, thank You, dear Lord, for the privilege tonight to be a partaker of that cup, to remember that that blood was shed for me, for each one of us, a provision made for every person, past, present, and future, without which there would have been no hope. Help us to appreciate more than before what this means. We ask in His precious name with thanks. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. With great authority, the Lord redefined one of the cups of that Passover meal and said, "This cup now represents the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. What a blessing, Lord, for us to be here together. Thank you for each of our family who is here this night. Send them off after we sing a hymn with a blessing from Thee, knowing that they have been, as best we can, obedient to You through Your Spirit. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.